All right, well, we're going to continue our sermon series. And we got Diane and Kevin back there on the soundboard. There we are, Philippians, joy from Jesus to you. And today we're going to kind of get right in to some of the most astounding verses regarding Jesus that we will find in the entire Bible. This is what we call Christology. Christology, just in case you're... Well, what does that mean? It's a study of Christ. And so there are certain passages. I was thinking of one being Colossians, you know, at the beginning there where he talks about Christ and just who he is. And this is one of those passages. We're going to look at it. And if you want to turn there, if you have a Bible with you, we're going to look at a few verses in Philippians chapter 2. And I might make reference to it later, but, you know, when we were at our discussion time. I'm not sure what to call it. When we were gathered together in the upper room in the basement of St. Mark's Church, and our focus admittedly was on sort of like suffering, and so we got into that for a while, and I suddenly realized, no, wait a second, there's more. I mean, of course, that's an aspect, and we're going to talk about it in a moment, but there's also joy in following Jesus, isn't there? There really is, and so we'll get some of that too. We'll get a bunch of different things here, but now, the very first word in Philippians chapter 2, before we put it up here on the screen, is the word therefore. And you know, that means we have to back up a little bit, get some context, see what the word therefore is actually put there for. And in chapter 1, we learned Paul is writing these words from prison. And he's there because of his defense of the gospel. He said in verse 27 back in chapter 1, he said, Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because as was the case with these people, and by the way, none of us are ever told we won't have to endure some kind of suffering. We're never promised that we won't. Some kind of hardship because of this stand we've taken for Jesus. And as he says in verse 29 of chapter 1, and what a strange way to put this, eh? Here it is. It said, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And I was thinking, like, granted to you? There's like an idea there that it's almost even a privilege to be allowed to endure some kind of suffering on behalf of Christ, the one who endured so much for us. It sounds very strange. Even though, as I say, we were kind of kicking that around in our Bible study on Wednesday night. And while it sounds strange, it's actually true. And so, since Paul is doing his own share of struggling right now, and since he knows also these early Christians in the first century were also having some difficulties, and now to us, here in the 21st century, whatever is happening, either good or bad, in our lives right now, whatever we are going through, therefore, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, don't you find encouragement since you've been a follower of Jesus? If any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, right, among your brothers and sisters in Christ. You got any of this stuff? If there's any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. This is what Jesus prayed, isn't it? Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. And right from the get-go, when I was thinking of that song from the kids' camp, right? J-O-Y, Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. And it says it here, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Now, don't take that to mean that you can't ever look for your own interests. I mean, you know, you realize I gotta buy a new pair of winter boots. Well, go get them and get the ones you like, you know. But Look out for the interests of others and put their interests even above your own. Now, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And I always get astounded when I read this next few words. And under the earth? What's under there? And they're going to bow their knees to him too. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is a picture, and we're getting it here, of God walking among us. This is what he looks like. And while Jesus did a number of miracles when he was here, he did not use his equality with God to any advantage of his own. Now, Satan tried to get him to do that, didn't he? Remember, he said, oh, you're hungry? Well, hey, listen, you got the power to turn these stones into bread. Why don't you? Yeah, why don't you? No, he humbled himself in ways we can't even begin to imagine. This one, part of the Godhead, eternally existing, by the way, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, go back as far as you want. And yet, he humbled himself. He emptied himself. Now, I've mentioned this before. It's one of the few Greek words I actually know off by heart. There's a doctrine being taught here in these verses that we shared. Theologians refer to what they call the kenosis. It's a K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. And it means emptying. And it comes from a Greek term used in verse 7 of what we read there, where it said that Jesus made himself nothing. Making himself nothing. It's the Christian theological concept of Jesus' self-emptying during his incarnation, when he came to this earth. It describes how Jesus, as the Son of God, voluntarily gave up. Now, he didn't give up his deity, never that, but he laid aside the privileges of his divine nature to become fully human and live a life of humility. I remember when I was on the morning show at Chime FM, Fitz, and it was George and Val at that time. And Val had this funny thing she used to always say once in a while. And she would just sort of say, hey, don't you know who I think I am? Like, in other words, we like to puff ourselves. Don't you know who I am? Well, who had more rights to do that than Jesus? But he didn't. He laid aside the privileges of his divine nature to become fully human. He lived a life of humility. And this emptying, it's interpreted as a choice. A choice to set aside the independent use of his divine powers. We have those stories of Jesus as a child that aren't true. Okay, they're not true, but they get passed around, you know, that, oh, when Jesus was small, somebody killed a little bird, and I think the story was that Jesus killed a little bird, and he felt sorry, and his mother got mad at him, so he brought the bird back. None of that's true. He didn't use his powers for himself. He became completely obedient to God the Father's will. And Paul says, we need to have that same mindset. Now, as I've been mentioning, you know, the Greek words for joy and rejoice, they show up a lot, something like 16 times in these four chapters of Philippians. But the reason I decided to call this series From Jesus to You, well, it's because Jesus is referred to in this letter almost three times more often than the words joy or rejoice. Yeah, 47 times in this book. And I was listening to a brief online message the other week. The pastor doing the message, he was quoting a man named Gerald F. Hawthorne. And Mr. Hawthorne was a New Testament scholar, taught Greek at Wheaton College back from about the 1970s to the 1990s. And Hawthorne points out that Paul rarely ever referred to Jesus without including the descriptive words Christ or Lord. Now, of course, Christ was not Jesus' last name. You knew that, right? I'm just checking. It was a title, and it means anointed one, God's anointed Messiah. And not only is he Christ, he is Lord. Now, people use that word Lord, by the way, to refer sometimes to human leaders. In fact, at the time Paul was writing this, people like Nero, people like Caesar, right? They even demanded that their subjects call them Lord. We have some leaders in our day and age today that probably wouldn't mind if we called them that either. But the thing was, if you didn't call Caesar Lord, you could lose your life. To get into the temple or part of the worship there was you'd take a bit of ash and throw it into a fire and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't do that, you could lose your life. So Paul is saying something that could actually cost people their lives if they believed this. And in fact, it did. Many followers of Jesus, they lost their lives because they refused to say that Caesar was Lord. They had a higher Lord. And of course, not only back in that first century, but in every century, you know, including or maybe even especially ours. They say there's been more martyrs in the 20th and 21st centuries now than there have been throughout the whole history of the Christian church. And perhaps you've heard south of the border, oh, where is all that terrible Christian persecution happening right now?
Nigeria,
okay. And so the president is saying, hey, listen, Nigerians, you know, we're going to come in here and do something with you if you don't stop persecuting these. They're beheading people in Nigeria. And not only just Nigeria, but all over the world. We really do live in somewhat of a bubble here in Canada. And for us as followers of Jesus, when Paul writes, as he does here in chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord, let's just look at what he's saying. This is a quote from Isaiah 45, verse 18. He said, for this is what the Lord says, all right, the Lord. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And he says it again in verse 22 of Isaiah 45. He says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I'm God, and there is no other. And what does Paul say? Well, let's read it again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place. What? Gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the one application for you and me is simply this. Will Jesus be my Lord? There's a Bible teacher, John Ortberg. He tells a story of a time when his son was very young. And they would often go on hikes together. And of course, when his son was small, it would be dad, right, who led the way through all the various woods and trails they would go hiking through. Well, one day John said to his son, he said, hey, why don't you take the lead on this walk today? Right, good father. His son was getting a little bit older, right? So he figured, hey, listen, this will be a good teaching moment. I'm here to watch over him anyway. And the trail did get pretty rocky and kind of steep. And it was getting pretty hard for the little guy. And you know what? It was getting pretty hard for his dad to slow down enough to stay behind his son. He kept getting out in front of him. Oh, sorry, son. Kept getting out. And finally, in anger and frustration, as only kids can do, the little kid stopped. And he said, Dad, if you want to follow me, you have to stay behind me. Out of the mouths of babes. And I decided to make that the title for this sermon, by the way. Right? You want to follow Jesus? You have to stay behind him. He has to be first. He leads, we follow. And Ortberg gave a couple quick examples how this works. Right? Say you're out for dinner. And they hand you that little machine that you're about to put your debit card on. And you just say, Lord, how much should I tip this server, right? Like, well, 15%, isn't that the going rate? Yeah, but you know, they treated me very well today. Should I hit the 18%? Lord, this person that I'm chatting with right now, oh, I can tell, they seem quite troubled. Would you please help me to listen to them well? And what do you want me to say to them? Right, you pray as you're going, you know, it's all happening in your head, but you ever said, Lord, should I really be spending my time right now on this particular website? Is this good for me, really? If we want him to be Lord, we have to let him do the leading. Now, always let me tell you, I am not some kind of expert on this. We're all works in progress. And as we've seen, and I've titled the entire series on the book of Philippians this, right? Jesus and joy are so interconnected. I said it before, you can't have one without the other. And Paul is showing us here that if we want to walk with Jesus in this world, if we want to have the mindset, right, or the mind of Christ to be more like him, then it's going to mean our becoming more humble. Humble. That's the key word, by the way, for our sermon today, I think. Humility. And we cannot be humble without a supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit. Humility is not promoted very much in our day. And when you think about it, it's never been promoted in our it's never been promoted among human beings. Right? Humility. And by the way, when you see a lack of humility among Christian people, you can ask yourselves, wait, what Jesus are they following? Right? What Bible are they reading? Having the mind of Christ. And by the way, it's more than just trying to imitate Jesus. I have tried that and it doesn't work. No, it's more the word to be using, okay? It's not so much imitation. What we are talking about here is that word impartation. Ooh, there's a big word for you. Imparting. Humility. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's developed. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit, and we develop it as we follow him. It gets imparted to us. Supernatural thing. And letting this mind of Christ be developed in us. Well, okay, I got to this point and I was trying to think of a better way to get into this, but I don't. When you think of your mind, I was also thinking of this up here, right? The gray matter, the stuff in our heads. Several years ago, our family doctor was Dr. Christine Dowdell. She and her husband, Mike, they were helping to plant a church one time. And that's not easy when you're also running a busy medical practice. Christine's retired now. But they invited over me to their house. This is like 20 years ago or whatever. And they invited me over to their house a few times. And they had these evenings that they were dedicating to what they called times of soaking prayer. Soaking prayer. Can't fully describe it. We just kind of gathered around together. The lights were low. The soft music was playing. And we were just trying to quiet ourselves. You know, focus our minds on Christ. Talk with him. Seek him in a deeper way. All right, one evening I do remember falling asleep. I guess I needed a nap. But I was reminded of that again this week. As I thought about, well, okay. Sometimes when you give a sermon, there are uncomfortable questions you have to ask people, and so I will ask you that this uncomfortable question now, knowing that I'm also asking myself this question. But it's this: what is it that we allow our minds to be saturated with? What are we soaking our brains in? Only entertainment? Only sports? Only keeping track of the evening news? Only getting caught up on the work we missed during the day? I mean, you got to do all those things, of course. But is that all? No, as we saturate our minds, in fact, meditating on his word. Now, this is nothing spooky, by the way. You know, no, it's nothing that. It's nothing like that. Meditation in the Bible, in Eastern religions, meditation, they've got it all backwards, right? Their thought is, empty your mind of everything. Empty. No, you don't do that. You empty your mind, I can tell you truthfully, there are forces of evil at work that will fill that empty space if you let them. No, what we do is we fill our minds on his word. And meditation means, well, it's the same word that is used. Okay, we got farmers here among us. It's the same word used for a cow chewing its cud. It kind of chews it around, you know? And that's what we're supposed to do when we meditate. You know, we take a verse or two, and we just kind of contemplate it, run it over our mind, maybe throughout the day. Every now and again, you just think about it. Oh, yeah, what does it mean? How has the Spirit helped me in my prayers when I don't know how to pray? You know, and then just begin to run that around in your head. Maybe listening to some Christian music, perhaps. Reading a good book on some aspect of the life of Christ. All of these things. And this is how we allow our minds to be transformed, renewed, right? It says in Romans 12, right? By the renewing of your mind. We got to give the Spirit something to work with. As little by little, we develop. As we renew, he imparts this mindset, this mind of Christ into us. And we begin to develop that, and it happens, doesn't it? What we see here in Philippians chapter 2 is that the mindset of Christ, okay? One big thing that characterizes his mind is humility. He humbled himself. The late Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he says, Jesus came into this world as a working man, a humble man, a little man. He grew up in such an obscure little place, right? Right from the get-go, born in a manger. We're going to be thinking about that real soon, especially as we look outside. You want to think more about Christmas all the time. And we read it not too long ago in the Gospel of John, the night he was betrayed. Who was it? Who was it that wrapped a towel around his waist and started wiping and washing these dirty feet of these guys that just came in off of who knows where? It was Jesus, God incarnate, doing something completely unimaginable. And remember what he said. If I, your Lord and Master, are doing this kind of thing, what's he want you and me to do? You do likewise. Paul wrote it like this in the letter to the Ephesians, starting off in chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, he said. I tell you, speaking of humility, this guy's always in jail, right? He said, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. bearing with one another in love. Humble, gentle, patient. Isn't that how Jesus has treated you? Isn't it? Hasn't he been extremely patient with us? Can't just be me. I was reading a commentary on this chapter this week. The writer made the point, when Jesus emptied himself, when he humbled himself and came to be our Savior, we don't get the impression that he did it reluctantly. Well, someone's got to go down there. All right, whatever. No. Now, his patience certainly got tested, working with those disciples especially. But he loved them. As he lived with them, as he ministered more and more with them, I think it might even be safe to say that in his humanity, didn't he not even grow to love them even more? And does he love you any less now? I read a story about John Wesley. He was an 18th century evangelist. He and his brother Charles, they founded the Methodist movement. Wesley taught that salvation is achieved through faith in Christ alone. Yep, we agree with that totally. But he emphasized that good works are the necessary fruit of that faith, and not the means of earning our eternal life, but he did those works personally in his own life, good works. He ministered extensively to the poor, and he advocated for social reform in his day. And again, some of the leaders here in North America could learn something from that. He cared about the poor. He did whatever he could to make sure that people didn't have to live in tents in one of the richest countries in the world. God used the Wesley brothers to spark a revival. Now, way back, we're going back, I'm trying to think, was it the 1500s or 1600s? Oh, I should have looked that up. Anyway, John traveled extensively on horseback. He preached throughout England, Scotland, and Ireland, and one source I found said he averaged more than 4,000 miles a year, preaching multiple sermons every day, just there on his horse. And one day he was about to cross a brook over which was just one little narrow bridge, just wide enough for one person and his horse. And as he was starting to cross, kind of wish I had those coconut shells now there. As he started to cross, he met a rather well-to-do clergyman, well-known clergyman of his day, coming the other way. And that man straightened up and he said, "I never give way to a fool." Well, Mr. Wesley looked at him for a moment, smiled, began to back up off the bridge, and he said, "I always do." All right, humility. Okay, there's edge in that comment that he made. But this idea of lowering ourselves, acquiescing, there's a word, having a submissive spirit, it is the mark of someone who is actually developing the mindset of Christ. All right, I have felt a little guilty every Wednesday night, this summer and now this fall, as I've driven to St. Mark's Church for our prayer and Bible study. There's a sign close to the door. It says, "Reserved parking for the pastor." Well, you know, I'm usually the first one there. Besides, I have my guitar to carry. You know, it's heavy. My friend, Pastor Pam, she's the one that was organizing those youth groups. They're looking for someone to kind of take it over. When she would go to St. Mark's on those youth group meeting nights, she told me she purposely did not park in the reserved pastor's parking space. Pam is far more humble than I am, but I am working on it. And while we think about humbling ourselves, I wanted to just end here with a brief thought that kind of came to my mind as I was putting this together. There's a big difference between humbling, being humble, and having somebody humiliate us, or us humiliating someone else. There's a difference, isn't there? Sometimes we have it in our power to absolutely slice somebody to pieces with our words, don't we? Now, we read it here. It's a principle throughout the New Testament. And Jesus certainly went through the utmost kind of humiliation, right? When he, the one whose very nature was God, ended up dying as a common criminal on a cross. And he did that for us, of course. And what was God's response? Well, as we saw there in verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And the principle is there for us. The principle is this. Now, God certainly wants humility from his children, okay? And when you humble yourself before somebody, oh, you're taking a big chance, aren't you? Right? In some cases, you've met people. Boy, you humble yourself before them and they know, oh, I've got an advantage over you now. But to live as a humble person in the kingdom of God, never be afraid to do that. Because God is not in the habit of humiliating any one of us. Peter says it, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. People may take advantage of you, you know. They may walk on you. Not God. And in fact, in that chapter of 1 Peter, it says there that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He rewards humility. So you can, C-A-N, you can cast all your cares on him, for he really does care for you. So, let him lead. He knows where all the rough patches on this trail are anyway.